Good evening. Please take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 9. Exodus 9. It's pretty remarkable when we pray and when we worship and when we think about the God that we know and love and adore is the same God that did these plagues and destroyed the world's most powerful nation. It's pretty soul-stirring. We're going to see in this chapter, he makes a distinction between the Egyptians and the Israelites in some of these plagues. It's a wonderful thing to see because he did that for no other reason than that he chose to love that group when he should have discarded them both. And it's the same with us. We are the objects of his love for no other reason than that he delights to glorify his grace. And aren't you glad that he does that? I sure am. Exodus chapter 9. This is God's word. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and speak to him. Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and continue to hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will become very severe. The hand of the Lord will come with a very severe pestilence on your livestock, which are in the field, on the horses, on the donkeys, on the camels, on the herds, and on the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing will die of all that belongs to the sons of Israel. The Lord set a definite time, saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. So the Lord did this thing on the next day, and all the livestock of Egypt died. But of the livestock of the sons of Israel, not one died. Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not even one of the livestock of Israel dead. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take for yourselves handfuls of soot from a kiln, and let Moses throw it toward the sky in the sight of Pharaoh. It will become fine dust over all the land of Egypt, and will become boils breaking out with sores on man and beast through all the land of Egypt. So they took soot from a kiln and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it toward the sky, and it became boils breaking out with sores on man and beast. The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians as well as on all the Egyptians. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not listen to them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would then have been cut off from the earth. But indeed for this reason I have allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. Still, you exalt yourself against my people by not letting them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will send a very heavy hail, such as has not been seen in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now, therefore, send, bring your livestock and whatever you have in the field to safety. Every man and beast that is found in the field and is not brought home, when the hail comes down on them, will die. The one among the servants of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord made his servants and his livestock flee into the houses. But he who paid no regard to the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field. Now the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky that hail may fall on all the land of Egypt, on man and on beast and on every plant of the field throughout the land of Egypt. Moses stretched out his staff toward the sky, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. And the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very severe, such as has not been in the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck all that was in the field through all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. The hail also struck every plant of the field and shattered every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the sons of Israel were, there was no hail. Then Pharaoh sent for Moses and Aaron and said to them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is the righteous one, and I and my people are the wicked ones. Make supplication to the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail, and I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. Moses said to him, "As soon as I go out of the city, I will spread out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease and there will be hail no longer, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God." Now the flax and the barley were ruined, for the barley was in the ear and the flax was in bud. But the wheat and the spelt were not ruined, for they ripened late. So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh, spread out his hands to the Lord, and the thunder and the hail ceased and rained no longer poured on the earth. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not let the sons of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray, please. Our Father in heaven, we tremble before your power and your ability to bring judgment upon your enemies. We bless your name and praise you for your mercy and grace and for the incredible patience that you demonstrate toward us, and the wonderful mercy and the covenant faithfulness and the steadfast love that you've shown us in Christ, our Savior, to shield us from your wrath and judgment so that we know you only as a loving Father. Be with us as we walk through this great passage. May we see that indeed there is none like you in all the earth, none like you in all of man's made-up religions. Help us to have a deeper and abiding love for you that grows every day because of this. In Jesus' name, amen. In preparations for these sermons on Exodus, it's pretty hard for us to grasp today what each one of these plagues would have meant to the people of Egypt. The death of livestock would have been pretty, something like that would be pretty transparent to us if all the livestock in our country died. I mean, eventually there wouldn't be, you know, hamburger meat and things like that in the grocery store. The destruction of crops, that would eventually be felt in the fact that grocery stores wouldn't have a whole lot in the produce section and fruits, vegetables, and other things like that. For us to really understand these plagues that God brought on Egypt, we have to think of it more in terms of like logging into your online retirement accounts and now they're all suddenly zero. And you don't get Social Security checks showing up anymore. And the internet doesn't work anymore. And cell phone towers all cease to exist and they all go dead. And there's no oil being delivered and refined and put into gas stations anymore. Imagine losses like that, how that would affect us day in and day out. Now, domesticated animals along with crops, that was the wealth of Egypt. That's what defined them and kept them alive as a nation. That's why they were the envy of the world. They were a land of plenty because of those things, because of their livestock and because of their crops. They were the reason that Jacob and his family ended up there in the first place, remember? Because they had Joseph there to interpret those dreams, and they knew to save up extra grain and to make sure that they had enough for the 7 lean years that were coming. But Egypt in general was a land of great plenty because of the Nile River and because of its annual flood that created the most fertile region for growing crops on planet Earth. Remember, the plagues are divided into those three major categories. There's plagues against the Nile River, plagues against the land, and then plagues against the sky. So the ones against the Nile River were blood and frogs. And then the plagues against the land were gnats, insects, diseased livestock, and then boils. We're going to look at a couple of those this evening. And then the plagues against the sky, the hail and the lightning, and then locusts is the one that's coming next week, and then the plague of darkness, and then you get to the Passover eventually, the death of the firstborn. And this evening we look at the last two plagues against the land, the livestock, the death of livestock, and then boils on the people. And then we're going to look at the first plague against the sky, hail and lightning. Remember, Egypt had a whole slew of deities for each one of those areas. They had all sorts of deities. We haven't even looked at a fourth of the gods that they had for the Nile River or the land or the sky. But there were so many of them. They had idols and temples to them all over the place. So we're going to look this evening first at plague number 5, the diseased livestock and the death of livestock. Look at verses 1-7 here again. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to Pharaoh and speak to him. Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and continue to hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will come with a very severe pestilence on your livestock which are in the field, on the horses, on the donkeys, on the camels, on the herds, and on the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing will die of all that belongs to the sons of Israel. The Lord set a definite time, saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. So the Lord did this thing on the next day, and all the livestock of Egypt died. But of the livestock of the sons of Israel, not one died. Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not even one of the livestock of Israel dead. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. Just as the Lord had said, Pharaoh would still not let the people go. He would not do so until God had displayed all of his wonders and all the miracles that he had planned to do and wanted to do there in Egypt. God, as we remember from Numbers 33, he's judging Egypt and he's judging Egypt's gods in all these plagues. God was making a name for himself. He's making his name great before Israel, and he's making his name great before Egypt and before everyone to whom this account would ever come in the book of Exodus. The livestock of Egypt that they kept, they were horses, donkeys, camels, cattle, sheep, and goats. And while many of these livestock died, we know that not all of them did. When the plague of hail comes, the people who believed took their remaining livestock and put them in barns to be protected. Egyptians had great veneration for animals, especially their livestock. They were seen as sacred and holy in themselves. Very many of them were seen as incarnations of specific deities. It would take too long to go through all of them. But the bull was the most worshipped of all Egyptian livestock. They symbolized power. For nearly all of them to suddenly die, that would have shocked and horrified Pharaoh and the citizens of Egypt. Where was the great power of the god Apis now? Apis, that's spelled A-P-I-S. The Apis bull was seen as a god that the Egyptians worshipped. What about Hathor, the cow goddess? That there's statues of Hathor all over the place, on the walls and in temples and everywhere else in Egypt. These great symbols of power and fertility, they were in themselves the wealth of Egypt, all these animals were. Their destruction was the destruction of Egypt itself. After the hail and then the locusts, think of the plague of locusts. We're going to look at that next Sunday night. Locusts are the cleanup crew. Everything green that's left after the hail gets eaten up by locusts. I mean, Egypt would have just looked, if you could have seen it from space, it would have just been nothing but brown. Normally, if you look at Egypt, that you see all the greenery around where the Nile would flood, and there's all those crops, and it's like a little oasis. The whole thing would have been brown. There would have been nothing there but sand and dirt, because the locusts eat absolutely everything left. And in fact, after the locusts, Pharaoh's servants go to him and say, "Do you not yet know that Egypt is destroyed?" But Israel's livestock was not killed entirely, or was not killed at all by this plague. God was showing Pharaoh that it was Israel that was his special people. Israel was the apple of his eye. Israel was his protected inheritance. It was Israel that God loved and chose to worship him and to be his special people, not the Egyptians and not the Egyptian people. Is God allowed to do that? Is God allowed to love freely whom he pleases? Who he desires? Yes, because no one is worthy of that and no one deserves his love. And God loved Israel because God freely chose to love the unlovable. You know, when first went into pastoral ministry, why would God do that? Why did God choose Israel? Why did God choose Israel? What's the answer? Because God chose Israel. Why did he choose Israel? Because that's who he chose to love. God chose to love them. Indeed, any sinner that God loves with his redeeming and saving love is loved freely and unchangeably, solely because of the good pleasure of Almighty God. It was not because Israel was righteous, but only because God freely chose to love those people. Always bear in mind, when you think of Israel and Egypt, also think of the church and the world today. Whatever troubles we have, to know that one is really and truly loved by God is the greatest thing that there is. It truly is the greatest thing. We don't think about how much God loves us and how special that is enough. Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, Moses pleading with the people of Israel before they went into the promised land. He said to them, "The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Isn't that wonderful? He says, God redeemed you out of Egypt because he chose to love you. and honored the oath he swore to Abraham. Why are there true believers in Jesus Christ here today? Because of the oath, the promise that God swore to Abraham, that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the heavens. That's why there are still Christians in the world today. That's why we're here right now, is because of that same love. God made a distinction between Egypt and Israel during these plagues. Now, look at the next plague, the plague of boils. This one is horrendous. Plague number 6, verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take for yourselves handfuls of soot from a kiln and let Moses throw it toward the sky in the sight of Pharaoh. It will become fine dust over all the land of Egypt, and it will become boils breaking out with sores on man and beast through all the land of Egypt. So they took soot from a kiln and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it toward the sky, and it became boils breaking out with sores on man and beast. The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians as well as on all the Egyptians. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not listen to them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. The plagues are starting to intensify now. The bodies of the Egyptians are being directly affected from the inside. God is now infecting them with diseases. And these are boils. These are open sores on the skin. This is the very same word. The Hebrew word that's used here is the same word that's used to describe what happened to Job. Job chapter 2, when he broke out with the shechain from the top, from the crown of his head to the soles of his feet. He was covered with boils. And remember, Job couldn't stand up either. He sat down and had a broken piece of pot and was scraping the boils. Now, I learned this week that there was an Egyptian practice that was widely done. The Egyptians would pick up the ashes of burnt offerings and religious practices and throw those ashes in the air. And if you were lucky enough to be nearby and those ashes fell on you, then you were to expect good fortune and good things were going to happen. Isn't it amazing how God kind of turned that around for them? Moses throws soot in the air and it spreads out over the entire country and it falls on everybody and everybody gets these horrifying boils all over their bodies. The Egyptian means of blessing becomes the means by which they're cursed with boils. And the Egyptian priests themselves, they were afflicted with boils. The skin sores were so terrible, they could not stand up. They were in so much pain, they fell down to the ground. What a sight! To suddenly be so afflicted with skin sores that you can't stand up anymore? This must have been a terrible sight. Egypt, even at this time, was seen as fairly advanced in its medical technology. That's one thing that's pretty amazing about the Egyptian civilization. They were way ahead of their time in terms of medicine. And Egyptologists have evidence of all sorts of surgery that they performed. And the Egyptians were very, very good at setting broken bones and helping people heal from various injuries. But where were the healers now? Where are the healers now? Where are all these deities that they called upon to heal them of pestilences and diseases? And people were very afraid of this kind of stuff. When diseases broke out back then, a lot of people would get killed. Why wasn't Sekhmet, the lion-headed goddess, able to remove this epidemic? She was the god of health and was supposed to heal people of this kind of stuff. The Egyptians, they put great stress on bodily cleanliness, and especially regarding their religious rites and the work of priests. Priests couldn't have boils and sores on their bodies. They wouldn't be allowed to officiate in their ceremonies. But now, everybody's got them. Everybody's got them. The magicians have them. The priests have boils. They can't even call upon their deities. They wouldn't have been allowed to go into their temples anymore. But for the true God, isn't it glorious? Whether we have boils or not, we can always call on him. Isn't that amazing? Whether you're healthy or sick, happy or sad, you can bow your head anywhere you are, and the God of heaven and earth, you have a private audience with him. He always hears us because we're in Christ. The level of suffering is being raised higher and higher there in Egypt, and Pharaoh's level of humiliation continues to escalate in all of this. His power is shown more and more to be non-existent in the face of Yahweh, the God of the Hebrew slave force, and yet he still won't let the people go. He's still exalting himself against them. Remember that controlling verse way back in Exodus chapter 4. Moses talking with God at the burning bush. He tells him, I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. God's making a name for himself, judging Egypt's deities, judging its Pharaoh and its idolatrous people. God is making a name for his mercy. by redeeming and freeing Israel from their bondage. And none of this will stop until God is finished with his purpose. You see, men, we're used to people quitting. We quit. Men give up. Men lose heart. People quit when they face opposition. Such is never the case with the one true and living God. He always does all that he pleases in heaven and on earth. The hearts of kings are in his hands to do with them as he pleases, as are the kingdoms of this world. It is only self-delusion that causes men to be prideful and arrogant, to think that they're the masters of the universe, that they create their own dominions for their own glory, like Nebuchadnezzar long ago, who stood out on the lattice of his palace and looked and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great that I have created by my power?" And God instantly brings him to his knees and removes his sanity. God humbled that man greatly. He can do that to any human being at any moment, any time, in any place. Pharaoh and his massive, prosperous country that was the envy of the whole world, they were no different. Yahweh said through Isaiah long ago, Isaiah 40 verse 17. By the way, Isaiah 40 is one of the greatest chapters in the Bible. He says, "All the nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him as less than nothing and worthless." So all the glory, the power, the military might, the jets flying through the air, God just laughs at such things. They're less than nothing, worthless. The Lord of heaven and earth detests the pride and arrogance of men and nations. And it will glorify him when he brings all of them to their knees, just as he brought this Pharaoh and his entire nation to its knees through his plagues. God sends Moses again. Look at verse 13 through 17. "Then Yahweh said to Moses, 'Rise up early in the morning and go stand before Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send my plagues on you and your servants and your people so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would have been cut off from all the earth. But indeed, for this reason, I have allowed you to remain in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. Still you exalt yourself against my people by not letting them go.'" The true God tells this virtual God-man, Pharaoh, that he will continue to send his plagues on him and his servants and his people so that he would know that there's no one on earth like Yahweh, that there's no one like him anywhere in the world. What a testimony this is about the one true and living God. He is like no one on earth. And I would also add to that, he is like no deity in any of man's religions either. All the false deities of men have much more in common with fallen humanity than they do with who the true God really is. The true God loves in a way sinful man is not capable of loving perfectly. The true God is just in a way that sinful man is not capable of being just perfectly. The true God is patient in a way that sinful man is not capable of being patient perfectly. He is merciful and keeps his covenant promises and his oaths, thankfully, in a way that no sinful man ever could with perfect integrity. When Jesus came, the angel told Joseph to give him the name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Just as Moses was used of God to bring Israel out of Egypt, the true mediator and Messiah and Savior of the world, Jesus of Nazareth, will save his people from their sins and present them faultless and blameless before the judgment of God on the last day. We can all praise and bless the name of the Lord that he is not like anyone in all the earth. Isn't that a blessing? I'm very thankful he's not. He's not like any of the finite, weak deities of man's religions. He's not like us. He does in this world what no man and no false god ever has done or ever could do. He changes hearts from hating him to loving him. And he does it powerfully, effectually, and irresistibly. We looked last Sunday night at verse 16. Verse 16, God speaking through Moses right to Pharaoh's face. "Indeed, for this reason I have allowed you to remain." Some translations render that as, "Indeed, for this very purpose I have raised you up, to show my power in you and that my name would be proclaimed in all the earth." What could Pharaoh possibly say in response to that? "How dare you talk to me like that?" He's not going to say anything. This God's destroyed his country. It's remarkable to say the least that the Word of God consistently tells unbelievers exactly what they are, what they will do, and how they will do it. And even when they hear it, they still do it. Romans 1:32 says about the wicked, about the reprobate, the unregenerate. It says, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, they not only do the same, but they also approve of those who practice them. You know, I was growing up in high school, there was a band, I don't know if they're still around, AC/DC. I remember listening to some of the lyrics and some of the words in the weight room and school and locker rooms. And there was a song they sang, "We're on the Highway to Hell." And I remember listening to guys in the locker room singing it, screaming it together. "We're on the highway to hell." Jumping up and down, shaking their fists. And then thinking about that all the time, every time I read Romans 1:32. They not only know they're deserving of death, that means going to hell. They not only know that they're going to hell, they just keep doing it and they cheer each other on. "We're on the highway to hell." What a foolish thing to be excited about. And yet they'll still be excited about it. They'll still keep singing it. Pharaoh knows what he's up against. So do his magicians and his wise men. They've already told him after the third plague. They said, "Pharaoh, this guy's God is the real God. All these temples and obelisks and all this stuff that we do, we're just playing games, okay? This guy's God is the real God." They all know, but they persist in their unbelief and in their sin and in their defiance. Sin is not only evil, dear congregation, it's also fundamentally self-destructive. What would be more foolish and irrational than being told, if you do something, it will lead to unspeakable eternal agony and death? And your response to being told that is to march right into doing it, and not only doing it, but doing it enthusiastically and encouraging as many others to go do it with you. But that's exactly what this Pharaoh faced here. God, through his spokesperson, Moses, tells the Pharaoh, "If by now I had put forth my hand," verse 15, "and struck you and your people with pestilence, you then would have been cut off from the earth." He's saying, "I could kill every single one of you anytime I want to. If I had decided to do that, you'd all be dead. But I've allowed you to live. I've allowed you to remain because I'm making a great name for myself. And that's why I raised you up. That's why you were born into this world. And that's the purpose for which I created you." And then he says in verse 17, "And still you exalt yourself against my people and not letting them go." People are always exactly what God says they are, and they always do exactly what God says they will do, even when he tells them to their face. Even when God tells them what they're going to do and how evil it is, they'll still do it without fail every single time unless they're born again. If this doesn't show God's sovereignty over men, then nothing could. Where's the vaunted free will of man in this passage? Paul even uses this to describe God's absolute sovereignty in the matter of personal salvation, doesn't he? Romans 9, that's what we looked at last Sunday night. Okay, let's move on to the seventh plague, hail and lightning, and look at verses 18 through 26. "Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will send a very heavy hail, such as has not been seen in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now, therefore, send, bring your livestock and whatever you have in the field to safety. Every man and beast that is found in the field and is not brought home when the hail comes down on them will die. The one among the servants of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord made his servants and his livestock flee into the houses. But he who paid no regard to the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field. Now the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky that hail may fall on all the land of Egypt, on man and on beast and on every plant of the field throughout the land of Egypt. Moses stretched out his staff toward the sky, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. And the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very severe, such as has not been in the land of Egypt since it became a nation. Verse 25, the hail struck all that was in the field through all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. The hail also struck every plant of the field and shattered every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the sons of Israel were, there was no hail." Now, as you all know, Egypt is in a desert. Its only source of water is the Nile River. Without that river, there is no Egypt. But hail, the commentators point this out, is something that just doesn't happen in Egypt. They never get hail. Never. To this very day, the city of Cairo, up in the Delta up there gets about 2 inches of rain a year. And many places in the southern realms of Egypt get literally no rain at all. None. Ever. It's a display of kindness on God's part here. He warned Pharaoh, didn't he? Anything you leave outside, men or beasts, is going to get killed. You want to put your livestock, whatever's left that didn't die in the plague of the livestock, and whatever's left in the fields, you want to put it in a barn or a storehouse or something like that, or it's all going to get destroyed. Basically, anything left outside is going to be annihilated. And verse 20 is fascinating. Look at verse 20 again. The one among the servants of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord made his servants and his livestock flee into the houses. Okay. That's one thing I noticed. The commentators don't really key on this, but I'm just dying to know. How'd they find out? How'd they find out this is going to happen? Okay, somehow word is getting out to the citizenry of Egypt. Someone overheard what Moses said and started telling people, y'all need to hide your stuff because it's going to get killed. And they were going over Pharaoh's head or around it or under it or something. But some of Egypt's citizens knew that this was coming. Something terrible and strange was going on. Word of Yahweh's reality, the God of their Hebrew slave force, word of his power is getting out to the people of Egypt. And word of the absolute impotence of Egypt's gods to protect and save them from Yahweh's power is likewise getting out. And the result is staggering. Egyptians are fearing the word of the Lord, of Yahweh. It was probably also clear to the Egyptians that Yahweh was the God of the Hebrews, because where they lived in Goshen, they didn't get pounded with hail, and all their livestock didn't die, and none of them had boils all over their bodies. The citizens of Egypt are starting to realize, okay, we need to pay attention here so we don't get killed. The plague of hail, lightning, fire, it shifts public opinion. In Egypt, this had to have just burned Pharaoh's heart. The people of Egypt knew something now. Pharaoh can't help or protect us, and neither can our gods. So what they heard being said by the true God, they listened. They feared Yahweh because it was clear that he alone was God. The Egyptian deities of the sky, Shu, Nut, Horus, and Manthu, they couldn't do anything to help them. It was only if they obeyed and did what Yahweh said that their lives, their crops, and their livestock would not be killed. Suddenly, what Yahweh says, his word, becomes important to the Egyptians. Pharaoh's response looks outwardly like a real change of heart, but we all know it's just posturing. Look at verse 27 and 28. After the hail, lightning, and fire. I mean, that had to have been terrifying stuff. I mean, you don't think of hail coming down mixed with fire, right? But it was. It was burning and crushing and destroying. It shattered the trees. How big would hail have to be to shatter a tree? Verse 27. Pharaoh sent for Moses and Aaron and said to them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is the righteous one, and I and my people are the wicked ones. Make supplication to the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail, and I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. Okay, now there's a dead giveaway that this is not real repentance. I want to explain this to you. When David committed his sins, adultery, multiple homicide, lying, scheming, all that stuff, he was eventually brought to repentance by the prophet Nathan about the parable that's told. And David was told that some pretty serious things were going to happen in his household and his family because of his sin. He was told the sword will never depart from your house. There's going to be infighting, scheming, murder, terrible tragedy and evil in his house from that moment forward. And yet in his penitential psalms, where he expresses the heart of his repentance for what he did, Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, David does not mention any of those earthly judgments at all. You ever notice that? Psalm 32, Psalm 51, doesn't bring up any of that. Any of the punishments that were going to come to his house. David's heart is focused on one thing and one thing only, the filth of his own sin. And that's what he writes about. That's the heart of true repentance. His hatred is directed at the sin, not its consequences. Pharaoh's confession here is fake. Because he has no intention of forsaking his sin, no intention of humbling himself, no intention of taking Yahweh to be his God, renouncing his own supposed godhood, renouncing all of Egypt's deities. Pharaoh just wants the hail to stop. I just want the hail and the fire and the lightning to stop. That's all. We've had enough of God's hail and the thunder. Pharaoh doesn't want salvation. He doesn't want forgiveness. He wants the plague to stop. But when David repented, in Psalm 32:3, he wrote, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long." Is Pharaoh's body wasting away, groaning about his sin? No. "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." There's none of that in Pharaoh's heart. In Psalm 51, after he was rebuked by Nathan, he wrote in verse 9, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." You know what he means by that? A spirit that's steadfast, wanting to be holy. "So I'm not taken aside by sin again. Do not cast me from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit." When Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, he gave them a wonderful portrait of what true repentance looks like. 2 Corinthians 7:10, he said to them, "Godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, you sorrowed in a godly manner." Here's godly sorrow. Here's real repentance. "What diligence it produced in you." Diligence to do what? To make things right. To be done with the sin. To discard it altogether. To turn your back on it. "What diligence it produced in you." What clearing of yourselves. Wanting to make your name clear by confessing it all, getting it all out there. "What indignation and anger, a holy hatred, a holy anger against that sin. What fear," meaning it's serious, "God could strike me dead. He could bring all kinds of disciplinary actions against me for this. What vehement desire, a passion to be holy now. What zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." You see any of that in Pharaoh? Is he zealous to make his name good? Is he zealous to be pursuing holiness now? No. That's not what's behind Pharaoh's words. "I have sinned. The Lord is righteous. Me and my people are evil. Now stop this plague." Look at verse 29. "Moses said to him, as soon as I go out of the city, I will spread out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease and there will be hail no longer, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's." Pharaoh was no doubt terrified by everything he was seeing, but terror and fear do not produce a new heart in man's soul. Only the supernatural, irresistible new birth of regeneration can do that. No matter how frightened someone may be in the midst of a plague or in a foxhole in war, apart from the new birth, they will remain firmly attached to and in the service of their sin. Pharaoh was raised up by God for this very purpose, that God would show his power in him, display it to him and his nation, destroy his gods. Moses understood all this very well. Look at verse 30. "But as for you and your servants," this is Moses speaking, "as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God." What does it mean to fear God? What shows that a person really does fear God? Proverbs 14, verse 2, "He who walks in his uprightness fears the Lord, but he who is perverse in his ways despises him." There will be a change. There'll be a radical turnaround. Pharaoh and his people continued to be perverse in their ways. Pharaoh continued to lie. He's lying. "I'll let him go. Just make the hail stop." As soon as the hail stops, hardens his heart, won't let him go. Lying again. Moses knew that. He knew that he didn't fear the Lord. Look at verse 31, 32. Here you see a lot of mercy. "Now the flax and the barley were ruined, for the barley was in the ear and the flax was in bud. But the wheat and the spelt were not ruined, for they ripened late." Isn't that kind of God? They have a little bit of food left. Verse 33. "So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and spread out his hands to the Lord, and the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain no longer poured on the earth." Egypt was therefore not entirely out of food after this particular plague. Moses keeps his word. He prays to the Lord so that the plague stops. And true to form, just as the Lord said, verse 34, 35, but when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder ceased, he sinned again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not let the sons of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. Pharaoh and his servants and his nation were still very much the enemies of the true God, and they were the enemies of God's people. Pharaoh was sorry, not repentant. You understand the difference? Big difference between being sorry and being repentant. Pharaoh's servants were afraid of the true God, but they did not love him as their God. And we will come to the final three plagues in the coming weeks, and Egypt will be left in utter ruins after this. It was just and righteous for God to do this to the Egyptian nation, just as it would be right later on for God to order the total annihilation of everything that breathes in the Promised Land. Pre-Israelite Canaanite religion was a gruesome, vile spectacle to behold. And anytime you hear atheists, skeptics, or unbelievers, how dare God command Joshua and the armies of Israel to go in there and kill everything that breathes? I remember listening to an atheist say, we ought to put Joshua and the armies of Israel through a Nuremberg trial. As if those Canaanite people were just sweet, fun-loving, family-oriented people. They were engaged in some of the most vile practices that the earth has ever seen. I had a professor that participated in excavations of Tophets in the land of Canaan there, where they unearthed thousands of urns filled with the bones of dead babies. These people were engaged in everything that is vile and disgusting, just like the Egyptians were. And you know what? Just like America is too. Remember to see in all this a picture of the coming of Jesus and the work of Jesus. Israel is in total bondage to Egypt. That's a picture of the church's bondage to sin prior to its being born again and liberated in God's appointed time. Israel's liberation from Egypt is the church's liberation from slavery to sin. Its conquest and its occupation of the Promised Land is a picture of the final day of judgment when Christ comes to cleanse not merely a small strip of land in the Middle East, but the entire cosmos of every last bit of the effects of sin. As far as the curse is found, it will be healed. Unbelievers and all their pride, all their false worldviews and all their false religions will be judged and condemned and barred from entering into the glorious new heavens and the new earth, wherein righteousness alone will dwell and wherein Yahweh alone will be loved and worshiped and glorified, and where we'll take communion with Jesus in heavenly glory in the new heavens and the new earth. I want to say by way of application once again to you, when you're tempted to go back, to your old ways, to return to your sins. Remember the way that the Bible describes that. A dog going back to what? Its own vomit. If you're a dog person, you've seen that before. It's vile, isn't it? Or as a pig goes back to wallowing in the mire. No matter how many times you give a pig a bath, it just goes back to rolling around in the muck and the mire and the urine and the feces and everything else that's in there, rolling around in it. Why go back to Egypt? Why go back to the ruined, desolate country when the Promised Land awaits you? I want you to see sin as irrational and foolish, contrary to your new life in Christ. Remember, Egypt, your sin is what you've been delivered from. In closing, just listen to these four verses. Paul says this so well in Colossians 3:1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for saving Israel out of Egyptian bondage, for making a distinction between them and the Egyptians when the livestock died and when the hail came and the boils came. We bless your name, Lord, that we look forward to the healing of all of our diseases, to the resurrection of our bodies, to being rid of all forms of anxiety, all disappointment, and more than anything, being finished once and for all with the battle with sin. in being able to love you in the way that you deserve. What a day of rejoicing that will be. May we see the life from which we've been delivered as Egypt in ruins, a place where there's no food, there's no water, there's nothing that should draw us to it. And yet, so foolishly, we're often tempted to go back. Help us remember what it cost for our salvation, for our redemption, and may our lives be a sacrifice of gratitude to you for that great gift. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.